I remember talking to a man who was a retail merchant. His job was to buy things at wholesale and to sell them at retail at a profit, to provide goods for people to buy in his particular field. Remember asking him one time, "Well, how's business?" I think he was mainly serious, but there was a little bit of tongue in cheek with the answer. He said, "Well, business is pretty good. If it weren't for customers and employees, this would be a great job." You know as well as I do that most of the problems we have in life are not thing problems. They're not even time problems. They are almost always people problems, are they not? And sometimes we feel like in the church, and I'm only going to be brave just once to say it tonight, but sometimes in the church we pastors feel like this: if it weren't for people in the pews, this would be a really easy job. And perhaps you feel like saying, if there weren't people in the pulpit, sometimes this might be a really easy job. Because people are the wild card in the equation. People are the difficult one. People are the ones that we're all at different stages of maturity. And by the way, here's a little bit of warning. Maturity in Christ does not necessarily equal the chronological age you've received. Someone can be a very young person and be very mature in Christ. Someone can be a very old person and be very immature in Christ. Those two things are not synonymous. They should be, but they are not necessarily synonymous with each other. So there's difference of maturity. There's differences in just the differences of people that we are. We think differently. We have different backgrounds and different ways of processing things. And I'll be brave one more time. Have you ever noticed about half of us are women and about half of us are men? That almost guarantees that there's going to be a different way of looking at things oftentimes. We also live in a day, particularly which is kind of unique in church history. Because we live in a day, particularly here in the West in church history, we live in a day where there, in most churches, and Mount Calvary is one of those, and I think you could track those all the way through, that there's four and maybe even five distinct generations within the body of Christ. We have people this morning from babies all the way up to plus 90s this morning. So there's a lot of room for different generations. Different generations have unique ways of doing things and looking at things and handling things. So there is always this opportunity for us to have problems in our relationships. And here in this last little section, he's going to look at first at some negatives and then some positives. And we're going to look at it that way. But here's what we really need to go for. Here's what we're going to set the sights with this basic idea. We must seek to develop positive relationships. We must seek to develop positive relationships in the body of Christ. And we need to have those relationships growing and thriving. We need to handle this correctly. Now, I just want to read 9, 10, and 11, and then we're going to kind of break this apart, all right? He begins this section by saying this, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He packages a very compact set of warnings to Titus about how he is to conduct himself, and he's transferring this on to his next generation of spiritual children about how they are to handle themselves. And we just need to say it this way. We'll begin with this statement. Some relationships are detrimental. They are negatives in our lives. They pull us down. They pull us in the wrong direction. And he's telling Titus, you need to take a look at the people in your life and the people, how they're reacting in this body of believers that you're in. And what you need to do is to strive to develop that which is positive. But in order to do that, there's some things you need to avoid. Now, let me just quickly say that they had a unique dynamic going on in their church or their body. It is slightly different than ours, although I think that everything you find in 9, 10, and 11 all the way through 15 is entirely practical and applicable to us here in 2011, here in the United States, here in West Virginia, here in this church, here in our lives. But one of the things that took place was, you recall that Paul's custom when he went to a city was to go into a synagogue. Paul never ceased to be Jewish. We kind of saw that a little bit this morning, even though he was viewed as an outcast of Judaism because of his teachings about Christ as far as the leadership. But he would go into a synagogue and start preaching Christ. And someone in the synagogue would embrace his message that, in fact, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah that they've been looking for. Usually the pattern would go. That would cause those that did not accept that teaching to get stirred up. And usually he would end his synagogue ministry and then go out and start preaching to anyone else in the town. And usually that's when the Gentiles would start coming into this body of believers. So the Church of Jesus Christ in this day was mixed of Jew and Gentile. But in that background, most of the people who were learned in the Scriptures, who were knowledgeable in the faith, the Old Testament, who were Torah compliant, if you want to say it that way, they obeyed the law, they obeyed the Torah, were the bulk of the church. So part of what this dissensions is, these disputes and genealogies and so forth, were part and parcel of the synagogue situation. The early church was much more Jewish synagogue than it is Western church that we experience today. And you just have to understand that background a little bit. So we'll see that a little more clearly as we unpackage this. But he says, first of all, in verse 9, he says, avoid foolish disputes. And this is the first thing we need to understand if we're going to avoid these errors. Detrimental relationships involve worthless disputes. People are taking sides, people are arguing, people are thrashing it out over certain things. And this is what he called it. He said, these things are foolish disputes. They really don't amount to anything. And he will repeat that. And he ends down in verse 11 with the word useless. And it really is pointless. But look what he says here. But avoid foolish disputes. He mentions three categories: genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. The first one is probably the clearest to get a Jewish handle on, and probably the last as well. But the genealogies. Have you ever read the book of Numbers? Have you ever read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew? You run into genealogies. Genealogies were very important in the Jewish mindset, and they're really important to the Word of God. Although, you know what we typically do? Oh, it's one of those genealogies. We just kind of zip over it because I can't pronounce any of those people's names anyway. And it doesn't have any relevance to us. Well, it takes a lot of depth, and maybe us far removed in Western thinkers and non-Jewish, maybe we're never going to get the impact that it was. But part of what they understood was God was unfolding His will and passing it down through generations, and God's faithfulness was in display and marked through the passing of time. And they could look back and have a connection back to their covenant-keeping God. They could trace the line back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they could find help in that. So now we're going into the church, mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, and someone stands up and say, I'm going to now recite my genealogy, and I'm going to start from me and my father and my grandfather, and I'm going to take it all the way back through the tribe of Judah and all the way back to Israel and all the way back to Isaac and all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Noah and all the way back to Adam. If someone could do that. The problem was all the Gentiles sitting in the pews are sitting there saying, what? I'm not a member of any tribe. I'm not a part of Judah or, you know, any of the rest of them. Benjamin or Issachar. It has no relevance to me. So these people were taking this Jewish background and bringing it into the church, and it was causing disputes. Because they were making a big deal out of something that in the New Testament sense, while still scriptural and while still important, but on a personal level, it really didn't communicate to the people on the outside. So someone making a big deal out of this is somebody, here's a real key point, they were majoring on a minor. And if you ever get to the place, or we ever get to the place, or you're ever around people who major on the minor points and make a big deal out of something that's not that big a deal, and particularly something that is extra biblical, you know what I mean by that term, correct? It's outside of the Bible. It's not something that has chapter and verse on it. It might be something interesting to talk about or to discuss, but don't make a big deal out of that. Don't make that the primary thing that you're talking about. So these people were disputing over genealogies. And probably it became something, this is something else that's very, very important for us to understand, because these detrimental relationships are all relationships which tend to divide people into groups and into camps. When the flow of the Scriptures is to bring us more and more into the unity of who Christ is and what we have in common in Jesus Christ within the local church. So someone's saying, well, you know what, I can trace my roots back. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I think the tribe of Benjamin is a better tribe than your tribe. And especially those of you that don't have a tribe, sorry, you're on the outside looking in. And it became this thing which began to evolve downward or devolve into that which separated people. It spoke of superiority. It spoke of exclusiveness. That this group is different from that group, and you're different than me, and it's us and them. By the way, two of the worst phrases that can ever get started in a body of believers, that we're supposed to unite around the commonness we have in Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we say them, or those people, or they say, that's one of my favorite phrases. Who are they? Let's put some names on them if we're going to do that. So there, all this was taken out. He says, you have to understand, these relationships are not good for you. He said, you avoid these things, Titus, and make sure other people avoid these people who are involved in these worthless disputes. That's why it's so important that whenever we have a class or whenever we have a Bible study or whenever we have a service like we're having at this point in time, that we focus it around the text of Scripture. It gives me great comfort to see you all out there and you have Bibles in your laps. A few of you have iPhones and are looking at those. I just trust you have your Bible open on your iPhone and you're not playing Angry Birds while I'm preaching. That's the only thing I'm really hoping. But it gives me great comfort that you are looking at the Scriptures and we're looking at the same thing and we're trying to develop our scriptural understanding. We're trying to see what God's saying to us that matters today. If we do anything that takes us outside of the pages of Scripture, just be on guard, because those things can be very detrimental. He also mentions in the next phrase, contentions. Those are just things that people love to fight about. That doesn't mean we should ignore those things which are debatable or those things that we might have disagreements on. But he says, we need to avoid those things that are just, you know, be very careful about those things and those people particularly that just love to have something to fight about and argue about. Have you ever been around somebody, if you said the sky is blue, they'd argue it was green? I mean, there are just some people that like to disagree and argue with you about everything. There are some people that are always right. No matter if you show them they're wrong, they're still right. And if you show them they're wrong, you're wrong because you showed them that they're wrong and they're still right. You can't convince them any different. He says, be careful of those people that are just always itching for a good old-fashioned argument, a good old-fashioned dispute. And then he mentions strivings about the law. One of the struggles that the early church had, and it's similar to the genealogies, is how much of the Old Testament law do we as New Testament believers have to practice? We understand there are major chunks of the Old Testament law which are universal. How about thou shalt not kill? God's been against murder from day one, and he condemns it, and he forbids us to do it. He also forbids us and condemns us if we hate people with a heart that wants to murder them, even if we don't carry it out. We understand that part of the law is universal and timeless. I had some shrimp not long ago, and I enjoyed it. I like shrimp. But you know what? It's not kosher. No Jewish person is going to be eating shrimp. So what about the dietary law? What about the laws of how we dress and all those sorts of things? Where do we draw the lines in all of this as New Testament believers? Now, you have to understand, we don't really struggle too much about that. When you got up this morning and ate some bacon and eggs, it probably didn't cause you any pain. I ate bacon this morning and I enjoyed it thoroughly. It was nice and crispy, just like I like it. And it didn't cause me a problem. But in the early church, where you have Jewish people, non-Jewish people, all mixed together, suddenly someone comes in and we're going to have a fellowship dinner, and someone brings a big slab of, a big ham to slice. You understand? The early church went through some real struggles about which parts of the law that we should keep. We understand that the moral law, those things that are just about how we treat people and how we treat other people, are universal. But some of the law, some of the dietary laws and some of those things are covenantal to the people of Israel. And it's not our place tonight to kind of dissect all that, but understand it, that it was a real struggle in their day. There were some people that were taking these truths that were for Israel and now saying everybody should eat kosher. Get rid of the bacon, the ham, and the shrimp. There are some people that were saying, no. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, but we shouldn't be put under that bondage. It's very similar to what we find in today's world. There are two extremes that we find in today's world about that are very contentious, and there are some people that major on this. And that is, the two extremes is we take something that is not absolute, and we make it absolute. Now, this was kind of more true, 20 or 30 years ago, but I remember being told, this was long before I could actually grow a beard, so it didn't really matter. But, there's something rebellious if a young man, of course I'm not really young anymore, so maybe that gets me off the hook, but you shouldn't, do that. Because all those radical hippies in California wear beards and have long hair, so you shouldn't do that. Well, that is something I really can't find chapter and verse on. In fact, I kind of think most of the men in Scripture, because they were Jewish, most of them probably had facial hair. So, and my answer, why do you wear a beard, Pastor, is simply this. Some faces are better covered, and it's just a better thing to do. So that's my reason. But you can't build a case on that. And by the way, there's nothing, maybe you want to argue about long hair on a young man, perhaps, but there's certainly nothing that makes a man look feminine by wearing a beard, I don't think. I don't think that feminizes a man. So, maybe we've gotten over that over the last 30 years or so, but that's just one illustration that I've lived through. We take something, there's no scripture on it, there's no absolute, but we're going to make this something we're going to live and die for. We are going to just, live by this way. I was sitting down with an elderly pastor friend of mine, who's now deceased, actually. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But it was just fascinating to hear about him starting out in the ministry in the late 40s when he was saved and got called to the ministry. And the particular church that he was a part of that actually ordained him, he said, I was already married when I got saved, and my wife and I went before the pastor to say, we want to join your church. And he said, went over that they'd been saved and they'd been baptized and all the stuff about joining the church and all that again. And they said, okay, well, we just need to bring this before the church and have the right procedure. And we'd love to have you as a member. Then he looked at the wife and said, and this is the last day you'll ever get to wear cosmetics. Because wearing makeup is sinful. And I remember thinking, I can't believe I'm hearing that. Well, it's amazing how the things that we live in the day where we make non-absolutes absolute sound normal to us, but something that's out of sync like a genealogy or eating kosher sounds so weird. But I guarantee you there's a few things that we make a federal case out of that you can't find chapter and verse on. We just need to be careful. Now, the other extreme is likewise dangerous. We take the things that are absolute and we make them non-absolutes anymore. For instance, God condemns adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. God forbids it. We now live in a day where big chunks of our society, it doesn't matter what people do behind closed doors and out of the way. I don't really care about that. All I care about is, if this person is going to serve well in their position. And it really doesn't matter. We just take something that is precious to God and we say, it's no big deal. It's so almost universal. Don't worry about that. And we try to downplay the seriousness of sin. That's kind of what is going on here when he talks in verse 9 about the genealogy, contentions, and strivings about the law. These people were making a big deal out of things that weren't big deal. They were making absolutes non-absolute. They were making non-absolutes absolute. They were dividing people. They were acting like we know it all and you don't. It's us and them. And he says, Titus, you avoid these disputes. Don't get sucked into them. Don't be part of this. Why? For they are unprofitable. You all know about unprofitability. Probably all of us have lost something in an investment we've had or something we've put money into or something we bought something that we thought was a good deal and we find out it wasn't a good deal. losing profit. He says, this is a losing proposition right here. This is unprofitable. Titus, if you get involved in this kind of stuff, it's profitable. And then he adds this, and useless. We can debate about the strivings of the law. People can debate about the genealogies. People can debate about things they want to debate about. But if it's not centered on the Word of God, all of that effort is just useless. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't bring anyone to Christ. It doesn't move anyone toward maturity in Christ. He's saying here in Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, you need to avoid these things. Let's add two points to this to help us. First of all, it tells us we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning in identification. We need to be discerning when we listen to people talk and what people are doing and what we're involved in and what we're saying. Is this something that is worthless or is it profitable? Is it useless or is it useful? Is it bringing people together or is it dividing people? Is it centered on the Word of God or is it just people conjecturing about stuff that they hold as some idea that they embrace? And you've heard me say it from this pulpit before, and I will probably say it again, but that is simply this. Everything that we do and we stand on, we're willing to die for, we're not going to relinquish, but make sure you have chapter and verse on it. That we can tag it back to, thus says the Lord, and those things you don't budge from. Those things are absolute. And secondly, we need to be determined in our evaluation. We need to be willing to say, that is pointless. That is useless. It's easy for us to look back into the past and say, you know, I think it's a pretty useless thing to tell women not to wear cosmetics. It's probably a pretty useless thing to tell men how, you know, about their grooming and shaving habits. I know, why are we messing with that? But you know what? We need to always be on guard for what we're doing in this day and what we stand for and what we live for and what we're going to die for and what we're trying to persuade other people on. Make sure it's tagged back to chapter and verse, because we could be, someday, 30 years from now, somebody could be looking back at us and say, you know what they were all up in arms about back then? What doesn't change is what has a firm attachment to the Word of God. Now, verse 10. Detrimental relationships, they involve these disputes, but detrimental relationships also involve divisive people. Here's where the people are. We talked about the actions in verse 9. Now in verses 10 and 11, we're going to talk about the people that are involved here. He says in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The key here is a divisive person. Did I skip a slide? Did I skip a slide? The question is coming. Okay, thank you. I forgot to bring my cheat sheet with me. A divisive person. That's someone who's influencing others apart. That's pushing people apart. People that, and usually it always has, there's an element of pride that runs through divisive people. There's an element of, I'm better than you. I know more than you. If you only knew what I knew. If you only would not do what we don't do. There's a hint of human pride. And by the way, you remember that pride is the absolute first sin. Sometimes we think the first sin was Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Mm-mm. The first sin, as Jesus said it this way, he said pride. It was the condemnation of the devil. And because he fell, he became the tempter that could then tempt Adam and Eve in their disobedience to God. And Satan's pride was all, it seems that the scriptures seem to tell us that it was all evolved that he wanted to prove that he was equal with God. He didn't have to be greater than God. He didn't have to be superior to God. He just wanted to say, God and I are on the same plane. I will be like the Most High God. He was lifted up with pride, therefore he was cast down. And pride is an element that runs through so much of this. And a divisive man, just kind of insert the concept of pride there, and that's what he's talking about. He says, reject this man. So what do we do when these relationships involve divisive people? He says, reject them. Reject them. I'm not sure that the rejection means that you open the church door and you boot them out the door. Now, I don't think this particular, unless it is just absolute preaching non-truth and preaching heresy, or it's an unrepentant lifestyle, then that would involve church discipline. But I think what he's saying to Titus is, you do not accept their way of thinking. Don't accept their teaching. And particularly this, don't allow them a voice to be a teacher in the body of Christ. Here's something else about the synagogue scenario, the synagogue matrix of the early church. In the synagogue, any male person in the synagogue was allowed to stand up and voice their opinion and their teaching on a particular scripture. And often, and you remember when Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, he's in the synagogue and he reads the scroll, and of course their custom was they would stand up and they read the scriptures, but then when the word of God was taught, the rabbis would take a seat. And Jesus, remember, he says, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day, and he starts pointing the text back to himself as only he could do. But anyone that had standing in the synagogue had the right to speak. It's kind of like I could read verse 9 and someone over here could say, Pastor, I want to teach what verse 9 means. And we just all turned the proceedings. And by the way, most of the synagogues were kind of like people seated around the outside so they could kind of look at each other, kind of like a big square or a big circle. And then someone over here could say, I want to take verse 10. And he's saying, Titus, you got to take some control here. If anyone is dividing people, I think part of the rejection is saying you can't give them voice to be an authoritative teacher of the Word of God. Because if they stand up and say, you know what, if you people were really mature, you would do as I do. And he would start pulling people to himself and dividing the flock and confusing the flock. And you understand these people were very newbies. They were new Christians. And he says, what he's talking about, as best I can understand it, where he says, reject the advice of man. He says, you might give him one admonition. You might give him a second one. But at that point, I'm sorry, you no longer have standing to teach the Word of God. You're welcome to sit and listen. You're welcome to be part of this body. But you need to learn more than you need to teach. And you need to listen to someone that's handling the Scriptures. So I don't think that's strictly a vindictive thing, and we're all about throwing people out. But it's saying some people need to sit and listen and learn rather than being the teachers of the law. So we need to do this. He first of all reject them, but then he goes on and he talks about the inner man here in verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, we need to accept their condition of heart. And understand, if they're dividing people and they're leading people away, and this prideful exclusivity is kind of at the base of what they're doing, he says, you need to know how that person is. Accept these things are true. First of all, it says such a person is warped. Now, some of you I know go up to Lowe's or Home Depot every so often, and you get some lumber for something you're building. Have you ever gone to the two-by-four bin? How many straight ones do you find? Not many, do you? They're warped a little bit. And I suppose, and I'm not much of a woodworker, but I suppose you can use them if they're warped a little bit and you can kind of pound them back in place. But the problem with a warped board is it is bent that way and it just turns whichever way it's going to be, and it becomes difficult. He's saying the problem is people that are dead set on dividing and being all about them and being this exclusive teaching, and Titus, if someone steps up in your church and says, I have a special teaching that I want to teach, and he says that's not going the way it should be, and it's taking people away from the Word of God, after the first and second admonition, you reject them and don't give them place to teach. He says one of the reasons is they have a bent that way. If they didn't have a bent that way, if they weren't warped that way, they would have responded, oh, well, thank you, Titus. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, whoever's in leadership of the church. I want to be taught. I'll sit down and listen for a while. But the person after the first and the second doesn't respond, he says, they're really bent that way. Not only bent that way, warped, and sinning. You see, this type of teaching that comes from a heart that is not right with God is sin. You know, you don't have to look far in the church at large to find people, I hate to say it, but it's true, that find people that manipulate people with the Word of God, or try to. One of the places that we see it is some of the guys that you can see on television. And somehow they just can guarantee, if you will send me $100 for my TV ministry, God's going to guarantee to give you $1,000 back. Let me tell you, that is manipulation. That is not about carrying on the work of God, that's about somebody trying to get $100 in their pocket or into their ministry. Doesn't mean it necessarily goes in their pocket. When we take things of the church and we spin them and we try to make something appear different than it is. Now, I like to accentuate the positive as much as anybody. And I don't like to talk up the negative, but let's understand, if you're going to be real and honest, sometimes you have to deal with things that aren't going very well and things that need to be fixed and changed. So it's not me. He's talking a little bit about that these people are sinning because they're manipulating the Word of God for their own ends. And then this last phrase, being self-condemned. Their actions heaps self-condemnation upon themselves because of their actions. So, some relationships are such that we need to watch them. The next thing I'm going to give you is not in your notes. You feel free to write them in the side or at least think them through. But I want to give you two or three, actually four, I think it is, questions that is just going to help you do some evaluation in this regard as you look at people, because you want to make sure that the people in your life are either influencing you for good or you are influencing them for good. If it's the opposite in either case, you're in trouble. So here's some of the questions we need to ask. First of all, is this person marked by peace or conflict? Is this relationship marked by peace or conflict? Well, just which it. What do you see surrounding them? Is this a person that gets along with people and builds people up and has genuine good relationships? Or is this a person that's always locking horns and banging heads and arguing? It's a good question to ask. That's a good diagnostic question to ask. Second, is this relationship marked by agreement or strife? Agreeableness or strife? It doesn't mean that you have to agree on everything, but let's face it, most of the things that we believe as brothers and sisters in Christ, we agree on. I mean, there's a lot more things we agree on than a few things that, even in the body of Christ, we might have different points of view on. But if a person is only seeing strife come out, there's something innately wrong in that situation. Third question, is this person about winning or loving? You understand, even in our disagreement, we might have a disagreement. Maybe you have that point, I have this point, and we have a disagreement. The thing that we both should be striving for at the end of the day, even if we never agree on the point, is we wind up loving each other because we're brothers in Christ, or we're brother and sister in Christ, or we're sisters in Christ. Or if the attitude is, I'm going to win this argument, and I'm going to get my way, one way or another, then there's something fundamentally wrong with this scenario. Is this person about little issues or big issues? Let's listen to what a person is talking about. Are they dealing with the big, grand, glorious, great, exciting, wonderful, joyful things of God we find in the Scriptures? Or is it some little tiny thing that maybe is debatable, maybe the Scripture's not real clear on, and maybe Christians for through the centuries have had differences of opinion on, but we take that little thing and we just expand it to the only thing we ever want to talk about? Those are some of the things that we need to just take a look at in our world and in our life. And he gives us that warning. I'll tell you, verses 9, 10, and 11 are not my favorite part of this passage because it's all negative. But it's very important for us to understand that if there's someone in our life or someone in our church that is influencing the wrong way, they need to be countered by people that are going to influence them for the right way. Now, let's just see if we can make a transition. So what are we going to do? There's some people in our day that have chosen to do this. But relationships are difficult, and there's all this thing in the church. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stay home. The solution to the people problems in the church is just to stay away from everybody. By the way, that's been tried before in church history. Have you ever heard of monasteries and hermits and all those kind of people that got away from everybody else? The only problem was they got away from everybody else and they still had problems because they were getting away with themselves, and themselves they were getting away from was a sinful person. The problem with that is it doesn't work. There's a growing movement in the United States. And I don't want to say that God can't use and God can't bless through it, but it's mildly troubling. There's a movement in the United States for various groups to say, you know, we're going to just completely reject the organized church. We're not going to get together in believers and do things together and corporately. We'll just have house church. I know in China, that's the best option and maybe the only option for the people living underground to have house church. It doesn't mean God can't do great things through that, but part of what bothers me is if the attitude is, I don't want to be around other people except my own little, you know, homogenous group, then there's something about that that's a little troubling. Because I think in the diversity of the body of Christ, in the diversity of generations, in the diversity of our ethnic backgrounds, in the diversity of our life experiences, in the diversity of our opinion over many things, that really is a strength of the body of Christ and should encourage us. And if nothing else, teach us how to get along with people that are different than us and teach us how that the love of Christ can conquer all. Now, let's transition into the good relationships. Some relationships are essential. Some relationships are essential. And these are the things we strive. Don't just pull away and say, I'm going to get away from all those negative influences. But no, here's the things that we cherish and the things that we go for. And you see it, first of all, in verse 12. He gives some very specific commands to Titus. By the way, 12 through 15 is usually the parts of the epistles we ignore. When it gets down, but somebody greet somebody and somebody do this and go there. Okay, we're done with the book. Let's just close it up. It's kind of what happens to me, those of you that fill out outlines, when your last blank is filled in, you just close your Bible and don't listen to anything else I say. That's I've noticed that happens. That's the danger. I always try to save the last blank for the last thing. But we kind of read that, okay, and it just connects in our mind, okay, that's over. But don't miss the beauty of these little ending statements in the epistles, in the letters. He says, when I send Artemas to you, Antichicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. For I have decided to spend the winter there. And basically what he's talking about is, the best way I know to say it, is shift change. He says, Titus, I'm going to send these two guys to you. Artemas, we don't hear anything about him anywhere else in Scripture. Tychicus, we do run into him elsewhere in Scripture. The Scripture has a few great things to say about him. But he says, the day is going to come when I'm going to send these two guys to you. They're going to take over the work there in Crete. And as soon as they show up, I want you to come to me. And you know where you're going to find me. He said, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. That's where you're going to find me. Just come in the gates of Nicopolis and start asking for the crazy preacher, and you'll find me somewhere in town. But you come to me, for I have decided to spend the winter there. This is going to be my wintering place. And you understand that travel was difficult, especially sea travel over the winter. And that was a major, around the Mediterranean world, sea travel was a major conduit of people, a major thoroughfare of people. So he's saying this. First of all, we need others. Even the Apostle Paul needed others. He's saying, Titus, I need you. I'm going to send these two guys to make sure the work is okay and they can continue the work. They're quality men, but I need you with me as soon as possible that we can spend the winter together. Sometimes we get the idea that because the spotlight in the book of Acts is on Paul and a few others, we get the idea that he was just Mr. Lone Ranger running around the Mediterranean starting churches and preaching about Jesus. But if you study particularly these kind of annotations at the end of the books, Paul had a pretty healthy network of people that he had trained and worked with and partnered with to do ministry. And Paul said, I need you, Titus. I need you to make it over here to Nicopolis. I want you. This is where I'm going to spend the winter. As soon as these men show up, it's time for you to pack your bags and get over here. I need you. We need each other. We need the strength of each other. And sometimes we provide strength to each other in ways that you and I don't even understand. You've maybe heard me say this before, and I've said it to some of you, so I know you've heard it. And I say it, I want to get a smile on your face when I say it. But there's a big chunk of truth to what I'm saying. Sometimes I'll say, thank you for coming this morning, or thank you for being here at church tonight, or thank you for being here. And usually it's usually prefaced by something someone will say back to me, but one of my lines I like to say is, I'm really glad you're here because preaching to empty seats is very uninspiring. And it is true. It is very uninspiring to preach to empty seats. The fact that you folks would come here to this service on a Sunday night when you got a dozen other things vying for your attention, I can't tell you what that does to my heart, that you would come here and devote yourself to study God's Word. God bless you for doing that. And God bless those that work with the teens and are doing other ministry tonight. Just showing up and being a part and being enthusiastic and a smile and a handshake. And There's somebody that needs your touch and needs your love and needs your support and needs you to ask how you are. And Titus is willing enough Paul is willing enough to say that he needs Titus in that regard. And then he says in verse 13, he gets some more instructions. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Here's another little tidbit of information, Titus. One of these days, because I've sent them, Apollos is going to show up, and Zenas the lawyer is going to show up, and they're going to be traveling through, they're serving God, and they're going to need everything you can give them. You treat them well. He says that when they come up, you send them on their journey with haste. You provide for their needs so they can get about doing what they're doing. That probably meant that Titus had to provide them room and meals and whatever equipment they need, or a place to rest, or maybe they needed boat fare to the next city. Whatever they need, Titus, it's up to you to do. This is really simple, but it's very important. We need others, yes, but others need us as well. We need other people in our lives. Others need you. It's reciprocal. It's circular. Other people need you. And these men are going to show up, and they need Titus to minister to them. Somebody you've encountered today in the confines of this church body, you may not have known it, but they needed you. They needed you to express the love, to shake their hand, to give them a touch, to ask, how you doing? How's it going? We need those sorts of things. Thirdly, we need to learn some new skills. We need to learn some new skills in how we handle this. And these new skills are in this area. Okay, first of all, verse 14. Some things are very urgent. We need to learn something we're going to call urgent care. Okay? He says, and let our people learn to maintain good works. By the way, that should be a little bell dinging in your mind when you see that phrase, good works. Because that's about the third or the fourth time in the book of Titus he's put the emphasis on doing good works. And you remember we looked at it very carefully last week when in verse 5 of chapter 3, which says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing, regeneration, and the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by doing good works, but we are saved to do good works. And he's saying again and again and again to these people, you do the right thing. You do the good thing. Let our people learn how to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. He says, when it's in crisis mode, when things are in difficult mode, when things are urgent, our people need to learn how to reach out to each other. I think this church body, we as a church body, are pretty good at that. I've seen it in action a few times, even in the few months I've been with you. But when someone has a need, we reach out. We're family. We help each other. We need to do that. And sometimes we feel like, oh, what can I do? Showing up is 9/10 of the whole proposition. Oftentimes I find that when someone's had a death in the family and you go to the funeral home for a visitation and you have, what can you say? You can't say anything that changes the situation. You can offer a prayer. You can offer some words of encouragement. But you know, the best thing you do is you walk through the door and you showed up. You're there to offer care. Sometimes what the best thing you can do is to prepare that meal for that person that even is in a situation that's so difficult that preparing a meal is a hardship. Or to sit with them while they go through what they're going through, or whatever it is. He says, when things are urgent, you rush to the sound of the guns firing. You rush to the sound of the sirens. He's saying, we need to be people that should be the first people to show up. One of the stark illustrations of this occurred probably 15 years ago or so. The church I was pastoring at the time, we'd started a small group of young adults. Several of them were singles, and there was a few married couples in the group. And the whole point of the group was not only to study the Word of God together, but that we could serve Christ by serving each other. There was a couple in the group that, two singles, but you could tell there was a relationship between them budding. Let's just put it that way. There was no engagement. There was nothing kind of stated, but you could just tell that. You can just tell, right? You can tell what this looks like. Got a call one Saturday morning. Never forget. A call came in. The young man of this two that I'm describing was working a job that required him to come home real late at night, 12, 1 o'clock. And as he was coming home, there was a a police car coming down the road responding to a silent alarm at a store. He had his, it's not really unclear, he didn't have a siren on, but whether he had his lights on or not was never quite determined. So our friend didn't hear him coming, and there was a crash in the highway. The truck he was in burst into flames, and he was killed in the crash. That's the news you get Saturday morning. And immediately, you know, as a pastor, it goes through your mind, what you're going to do? Who should you go to help first? His parents lived a long ways away and were not part of our church family. If I walked in the door, they wouldn't have known me anyway. So, I mean, that wasn't my first concern. My first concern was this young lady who was going to be devastated. It was neat to walk through her door as quick as I could get myself together and halfway presentable and get in my car, drive to her house, go out there. There was five people in the group already sitting in her living room consoling her. Because the people of God rushed into urgent care to help her. Now, the pastor should do that. But everybody should do that. And it was so exciting to see. There wasn't anyone that made any calls. There wasn't anybody that had a plan. People just did what they need to do. And that's what we need to be. We need to learn this aspect of offering urgent care to people and rush to their aid when they have a need, when they have a really pressing need in their lives. He goes on in verse 15. All who were with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now that's a verse we would typically skip. Okay, the word amen ends it, so it must be close to the end. But notice this greeting back and forth. Those that are with me greet you, and so forth, and greet all those who love us in the faith, those people in the church, those relationships. Titus, make sure you express our love one to another. I'm just going to call this normal care. There's no crisis. There's no urgent care he's talking about there. But he's saying that just that normal reaching out to help people. Being there for people. We need to learn those qualities as well. And we need to be careful that we sometimes don't fall into this trap. This trap of, we're good at this as believers. How are you? Fine. And sometimes that word fine covers a whole world of hurt. We need to just look into people's eyes and reach out to them and be there for them, to be that kind of a thing. Is there a set of questions coming up? Go ahead and bring them up. Here's just a few thoughts to kind of help you go through this one. Go ahead and bring the first one up because my notes are too small print and I can't read them. Are you learning these skills? And this is what we were just talked about. Are you learning these skills? Are you learning how to serve others in a crisis? Are you learning how to serve others when it's non-crisis in a normal situation? Like the next question, please. Your learning skills allow you to serve even when you do not notice. Go past that. Oh, I'm just fine. Really see if you can find out what's going on in people's lives. All right. There's a couple other suggestions. Are you ready for the next set? I know I did these out of order. Sorry about that. Thank you, Chris, for being patient with me. How can we really put these into service? Here's just a couple, three things to put on there. Be courageous enough to accept help. Sometimes we're the guilty party. I'm fine. Stay away from me. I'll handle it myself. Be willing to be transparent with other people. Paul was. Titus, get over here. Titus, get here as quick as you can. I need you. Secondly, appreciate those who have served you. Someone does something. That's what he does. Greet those who love us in the faith, verse 15. Find some way to appreciate those that have served you, that reached out, that was there for you. Make sure you're there for them. And thirdly, be ready to respond to the needs of others, especially in those crisis moments in life. I know those aren't in your notes. If you want to jot them down, fine. If not, just have them filed away. Are you maintaining these kind of essential relationships in your life? I hope you are. Are you maintaining these kind of relationships? Yeah, it'd be easy if it weren't for people. But people are all we have. You understand when Christ comes back, all these red pews stay right where they are. All those wood beams up there stay right where they are. All those pews stay right where they are. All this stuff stays right where they are. The only thing Christ is coming back to get is his people. People are the eternal. People are the essential thing. Yes, there are people who are difficult. He says, just don't give them a voice, Titus. That's a prideful thing. Don't give them a voice. You just major on the majors and let those who want to major on the minors, don't give them voice. But when it comes to other people, we need others. Others need us, and we need to be developing our skills to reach out to people in their time of life. Maintain those relationships, and we will be people that God can use. And he ends with one little word. You see it there in the last phrase of the verse? Amen. And we say amen to this study, and we say amen. Lord, we believe these things are true, and we stand upon